You know, it's one of the interesting things for me sometimes as a pastor, and when it comes especially to certain passages of Scripture, is the kind of the question, okay, what does this have to do with us? And really, the passage we're in right now, and if you can go ahead and get to it, if you want to, Romans chapter 11 is where we're at, and the conversation that the Apostle Paul has moved us into is kind of one of those things. It's you know, part of the responsibility that Paul had, but although it wasn't as tough for him, and I'll share with him in respect to those times, but for me is just to say, okay, Lord, why is this important to us? And, you know, we're talking about, Paul's talking about, in the times when he wrote this, especially in the context here, there's a lot of Jew versus Gentiles conversation going on, and we don't have a lot of that kind of conversation nowadays. I think we're going to see as we continue to walk through this why it's important for us to have the conversation. And obviously it was important to God because he included it in his word. But it doesn't come high on our what really matters gauge in our day and time. If we were talking about liberal versus conservatives, we'd probably perk up, or maybe Gen X's compared to millennials, or we've even had some elder discussions about Apple versus Android. So that, you know, those are our hot topics. But Jews versus Gentiles, that's not that big of a deal to us. But I think God wants us to know, for a lot of reasons, it should be. We're going to see some of that, I think, as we walk through. But also, even this conversation that Paul is having with this congregation in Rome, these believers in Rome, which this is a church that is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and it's caused some tension as a result. We've talked quite a bit about that. There is some tension in the midst of them. And at this point in this church's development, it's a mostly Gentile congregation, but in the beginning stages, it was a mostly Jewish congregation. In fact, as Christianity first began to spread, it was a mostly Jewish faith until it started waning among the Jews, and that's part of the conversation. One of the, you know, sometimes I think we forget that really, Christianity was and is sourced out of the Jewish scriptures. One of the main themes of the Old Testament was the development of the Jewish nation. The key focus of the Old Testament was moving the Jews towards their Messiah, that they would understand when the Messiah came, that he was the answer to the problem that the law had created for them. If it was being used correctly. I don't think we understand sometimes, we lose track of this, and maybe not so much in this church, but still probably so. We don't understand how much the heart of God is still wrapped up in the Jewish people, in the nation of Israel, and we should. And so I think that's one of the reasons that God wanted us to and made sure that this was part of his inspired scripture so that we would get that. In fact, as we're on Wednesday nights when we're studying through Revelation, as we move towards the end of Revelations, the nation of the Israelites comes back into the picture. And they become the prime witness for the Messiah, for Jesus in a very dark world at that particular time as they're walking through that tribulation period because they return to their Lord. So it's important that we have this discussion, and I think for us as a church that that part of our prayer is for the Jews, the Israelite nation, to turn towards Christ because it's very much a part of the future events and the heart of God. There's a place in Scripture where he calls them the apple of his eye, and that hasn't changed. And so this is an important discussion, although I think we need to, it's kind of one of those things that we got to reignite for us so we understand that it's important. Where we left off last week, Paul asked and then settled this question. He asked, I asked then, did God reject his people? Talking about the Israelites, the Jews. And then he answered it, by no means. That's not what's going on here. And the reason he even asked the question is, already by the time Paul wrote the letter in Romans, the amount of Jews, of Israelites, that were coming to Christ had waned, had slowed down dramatically. In the beginning, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 plus, because it's 3,000 men, so it's more than 3,000 probably came to Christ. And that was that initial movement, but it quickly slowed down as most of the Jews began to reject, or already had rejected, Jesus as the Messiah, which was always part of the issue. And so there's a lot of questions. Even with this, has God rejected his people? By no means. No, he has not. But there's still a lot of questions that need to be asked and answered. Then what is going on with them? Why this rejection? And that's part of what's going on as we walk through what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 11. The majority of the people that God chose to represent him for almost 500 years, from the time of Abraham leading up to when Christ came, when the Jewish Messiah came, they were significant in God's plan. He was using them. He chose them to be, he calls them his family, his people, his descendants. God used Abraham and went from the family line of Abraham, brought this people together, who he calls the apple of his eye, the bloodline through which he would bring the Messiah, the Savior. Our Savior came from the same bloodline, the Abraham's descendants, as Paul spelled out earlier in this letter. So if all of this is true, what's happened with the Jews? You know, why is there such a discounting of the good news, the gospel message, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah? Why has there been such a massive turn from him? Why have they rejected him? What is going on? And this is the insight that Paul begins to give us. And the part of the purpose, and in the midst of this, excuse me, in the midst of this, reminds us that God hasn't lost track of them, but also God's plans haven't been delayed or interfered with because of the Israelites' response to the Messiah at this point. And we might say, well, you know, it's really not that big of a deal to us, but I think it is, and I think that's what become. In fact, it's a huge deal, as Paul will bring it out as we move in on through this passage. So we need to answer some questions, and the big question, I think part of the big question, is, okay, what does this have to do with this? So where we left off last week in Romans chapter 11, we read verse 6, and so I want to start this morning with verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did, and the others were hardened. Now, this almost sounds counter to what I just said. I just got finished talking about how the Israelites rejected their Messiah and turned away from him. And then Paul starts this verse by saying, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. So the question is, what is it that the Israelites, that the Jewish people sought so earnestly? Now, first of all, we all kind of got a perspective of what earnestly means. Here in the Greek lexicon, here's some of the other ways it's been translated or other words that represented it. Lexicon brings up it could have been translated what the Israelites searched for or craved. Could have been translated clamored for. So we got that perspective. They earnestly sought something. And we have an assumption here. In fact, Paul told us when we were back in chapter 10, we were walking through it, Paul identified for us what the Israelites were so passionate, so earnest, what they craved for. Well, what is it? Back in chapter 10, Paul said, "For I can testify about them," the Israelites is what we're talking about here, that they are zealous for God. And so you look at that and you say, well, how can that be wrong? They're zealous for God. How can that mess up? Well, it can mess up. They crave this relationship. They crave God. But they, well, Paul goes on in chapter 10. He says, for I can testify about them, the Israelites, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, they wanted God, that's clear. But they wanted God on their own terms. They wanted to call the shots about what God should and should not find acceptable. They wanted to be able to decide what their relationship with God should look like and shouldn't look like. God, we can be close. In fact, I want us to be in relationship as long as I get to decide how the relationship works, what it looks like. I get to determine what is acceptable regarding my beliefs and desires. And also what I expect out of your behavior and your belief. No relationship ever works under those kind of conditions. Even amongst us as humans, I get to do whatever I want. You have to do whatever I want. That doesn't work in a relationship. We've all tried it some, and it doesn't. It doesn't pan out. And that's what they had done. It wasn't that they didn't want to know God. It's just they wanted to know God on their terms. And you don't tell the creator of the universe, sovereign God, how it's going to work out, what the terms are going to be if we're going to have a relationship. You know, we read these things, I think sometimes we slip into, how could they? They should have known better. What was wrong with them? And yet, don't we do the same thing? Even as believers, I find myself sometimes wanting God, but I want him on my terms, God, if this is what you expect, if this is how you're going to respond, if this is what you want me to do, I don't know that I want to do it that way. And so it's certainly a part of the human problem. But God says, no, I set the terms. And, here's the reality. I thank God that's the way it is. Because I got to tell you, from my experience, and I suspect your experience as well, the evidence of human history is that every time we humans try to set the terms when it comes to God and a relationship with him, it gets messed up. We hear, you've heard it, sometimes the argument against us as believers, the reason you're trying to talk to somebody about how much God loves you, and they'll come back with this. Have you read the history books? Do you understand the atrocities that have been done under the name of Christianity over the history of the since Christ? Don't you get it? And so that'll be what's thrown back in our face. And you can translate that, yes, those things were done. And they were often done under the name of Christ. But I got to tell you, it was a made-up, man-made version of Christianity. It was never the Christ of Scriptures. Because when we get a hold of this whole issue of relationship with God, and we try to make it about the terms that we want to set, we always mess it up. Every single time. It becomes religion instead of relationship. And that's the problem with religion. I talk about that and mention that several times. I am not about religion. And I'm about relationship. That's what God wants. He wants a relationship with us. Religion, by its definition, is man trying to figure out through our resources and our intellect trying to figure out what we believe it will take to reach God. That's what religion is, and we always mess that up. Relationship is God stepping towards us, reaching out towards us, offering us by his grace and his mercy a gift of forgiveness and restored relationship. And that's what we're talking about. That's what the Word of God talks about when it comes to God. We always mess it up. And the Jews did too. That was the problem. It's not that they weren't zealous for God. They were zealous for God, but under their terms, and they messed it up. And Paul's going to go into some of why that's true here as we continue to work on through this. But one more thing, still in chapter 10, he said, made this statement. He said, Christ is the end of the law. The law was the problem with the Jews. The law wasn't a problem. The law wasn't bad. In fact, when we were back in chapter 10, Paul talked that. He says, is there something wrong with the law? No, there was nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with how the Jews took the law and began to misuse it. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The Jews' plan, religion, rules, the law, God's way, believe in Christ, the Messiah, and receive righteousness and relationship. And at this point, when Paul's writing this, the majority of the Jews, in fact, up to this day, the majority of the Jews have, in fact, chose their plan over God's provision. That's what's going on here, and that's what Paul's talking about. So back to chapter 11 then. So why didn't they obtain what they so earnestly were searching for? And we've kind of talked around that already. Why didn't they obtain it? Because they're stuck on the what I want from God and my terms for God, and that's what has kept them in this posture. It'll change someday. But so far, they're stuck in that place of, I want God on my terms, not his terms. I want to be able to set up the list. I want to set up the rules. And God says, no, I've set what it takes, and it takes believing in my Son. And I will declare your righteousness, and we will have restored relationship if you'll just accept the gift of forgiveness. So Paul goes on then, and he says, all right, what Israel sought so earnestly, they didn't obtain. But he says, the elect did. Now, we have run into this term before. Back in chapter 9, Paul, we talked quite a bit about it. And this is one of those things that gets very confused. And so I'm going to rehearse it a little bit more this morning as I think through it. This is such an accusing thing and confusing thing. And here's one reason why. There are individuals, and I share with you, I used to be one of these people. There are individuals that every time they see the word elect, their mind goes a certain direction. Now, first of all, when we were back in chapter 9, you remember, we talked about what the term elect means. What does the term elect mean? It means choice. This morning, I chose to take Eddy Street rather than Broadwell to get to church. I elected to go up Eddy Street instead of Broadwell. It's as simple as that. That's what the term means. So to understand what's being said when you run across the term elect in the scriptures, you have to look at the context, which is what we spent a lot of time when we were in chapter 9, which is what confuses people so much, as we looked into the context when he talked about the issue. And remember, he set up this picture, this illustration, he said, that's the exact passage where it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And so many have grabbed that and said, see, here's what that means. It means that God, before the foundation of the earth, before there ever was a Jacob or an Esau, he decided, I'm going to love Jacob, I'm going to hate Esau. And along with that, what this perspective of these scripture and this word in particular mean is I'm going to sentence Esau to hell, to separation from me. I'm going to give Jacob, heaven, and an eternal relationship with me. And we went all into that. We found out that really what was going on in chapter 9 was it was not a discussion of salvation, although he did get into salvation. It was more a discussion of why God chose Jacob's. Remember, Jacob and Esau came from Abraham. So really, he could have used either one's descendants to bring about the Messiah. But he said, I made the choice, God did, to go continue that line through Jacob's line and not Esau. And we even went back and looked at that particular where it says, Jacob, I hated Esau, or Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. We went back to the context where the statement was first made. We found out he wasn't even talking about the person Jacob and the person Esau. He was actually talking about their descendants. And it all wrapped around the way Esau's descendants had treated their cousins, Jacob's descendants. And God says, because of that, I'm judging you as a nation for exactly the kind of things we're talking about, because you mistreated my people. And so you have to look at the context where the word shows up to find out what's going on. And for some, they've gotten in a posture where every time they see the word elect, they see salvation. And I think that's a mistake when you're studying the Word of God. And maybe this is a preacher discussion, I don't know, but I think it's important to understand what is going on here. So back in verse 7 then, where he says, the Israel, what they sought so earnestly to obtain, they didn't, but the elect did. And so again, we ask that question, what is going on there? What is the elect? Another thing that plays into this, and I know I'm talking about a lot of topics, but I think these are things we need to think through. The posture that holds that when you see this word elect, it is talking about salvation, also holds another position. They hold this position called total depravity. How many of you have heard that? Total depravity. Total depravity, here again, let me just give you a definition. Total depravity is the belief that as humans, as people, you and I are so completely, utterly depraved that we cannot desire to know in any way possible anything about God. We are so dead, so blind, that nothing in our heart has any inclination whatsoever towards God. Unless God intervenes and awakens that, there's no way that we would even care about God. We're simply too depraved to care, let alone want to know God in any way or shape. Now, first of all, I want you to know, depravity is taught in Scripture. I believe in depravity. God's word makes it clear. From that moment when Adam made the choice to eat of the forbidden fruit, God had said, this is going to bring death to humanity. And he's talking about a spiritual death that was going to begin to take place. And ever since that time, even from the moment we're born, every one of us has this bent towards sin. We have this bent towards selfishness. We have there's so many ways it impacts us. You don't have to teach a baby to sin. I know they look really innocent, and I have one right now that, you know, he looks so innocent. It will not take long for his depravity to show up, because it does in all of us at some point. So it's not that I agree that we are all depraved. We all have this bent towards sin, but this perspective of total depravity, of we are so dead, so depraved, that there's nothing in us that has any inclination towards God at all. In my mind, doesn't make sense. It gets us off track for a couple of reasons. Let me just briefly run through a few of them. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, we won't go there, but if you remember back in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a statement. He says that God has put in creation, in the design of the universe and creation, enough evidence for God that people can see God. And then he goes on, he says, and that's why we're without excuse. When a person says that, I don't believe there's a God. Remember, I even said, I went as far as to say, I don't believe there is such a thing as atheism. although there are individuals who claim to be atheists, according to Romans 1, God has put enough insight in the heart of man, just in creation alone, that everybody knows there's a God. They may not want to acknowledge it. They don't want to answer to a God for sure, but they know there's a God. There's too much evidence for that. Had a couple of conversations this week that were pretty interesting that lined up with that. Well, in my mind, that doesn't make sense in compared to this perspective of total depravity. Because basically, if we're so totally depraved, what's the point of the evidence? If I'm completely blind to the evidence anyway, and how can God, a just God, condemn me based on something he's blinded me to see that from birth I can't possibly see it? So what's the point? That doesn't make sense. Last month we spent a little time, one Sunday, in the Gospel of John. And the most famous book in the Bible, probably, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. But the reality is, from my mind, and I'm just sharing with you my thinking of this because I think it's important that we think this through. The reality is God has already predetermined who will be saved and who will not be saved, who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, and the only way that we will make the right choice in regard to God is if God turns on the switch so that we say, oh, okay, now I see it. I didn't see it before because God had the switch off and blinded me, but now I see it. If that's the only way anyone will ever even acknowledge or have an inclination towards God, is if God does it, then does he really love the world? It seems to me like a more correct statement here than would be, God loves the ones he's selected. This whoever believes stuff that he also, this whoever or whosoever, if you're brought up in King James Version, whosoever believes. No, that's not true. It's only the ones that God chooses. They're the only ones that will understand and believe. So there's just so many things. Even back in this, in chapter 11 of Romans, as we are there, he says, but the elect did, and the others were hardened. We're going to have to talk about that as well. But if you look at that statement, the others were hardened, if we're totally depraved already to the point where we cannot, absolutely cannot, in any way of our own accord, ever respond to God or desire to know God, why does he need to harden us? How do you get harder than that? I'm already there, and yet here he says, no, and he's talking about the Israelites here, and we're going to get into it, but they, for a period of time, he has hardened the Israelites. Why would he need to harden them? You know, if they're already blind, if they're already dead when it comes to God, what's the point of poking out the eyes of a dead person? They can't see anyway. And so there's so many things as you start thinking through this and this discussion that, you know, I see in the Word of God that God says he created in us, we're created in his image. And part of that image, I think, is this is a sense of God. Now, we may choose to reject God. We have that opportunity. And we may reject him to the point where there becomes a hardness towards him, which is part of the context of what we're talking about. But I believe that God, based on the things that Paul's been saying through here, has put this insight into all of us. There is no such thing as an atheist. Everyone knows there must be a God. In fact, Paul goes on and quotes one of their Jewish prophets, and in fact, one of their key leaders, Moses. In verse 8, he says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. We're still talking the Israelites here. Eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And then we go on to this day. God is involved in this process of what's going on with the Jews right now. And he is giving them, in fact, he talks about this spirit of stupor. What does stupor mean? Well, it means they can't see it clearly. There's a lack of understanding. They're not willing to listen to their own scriptures, and now they've become hard to the scripture. In fact, as we move into the Easter season in a few weeks, coming right up, I want to do, it'll last past the Easter season and hopefully begin, but I want to do a study in Isaiah 53. How many of you remember just generally what Isaiah 53 is about? It gives some details, so details that are so obvious to us especially, but are so obvious of Jesus. Talking about the piercing of the hands and the spear in the side and all these things. And it is just amazingly, here's Isaiah writing 600 years before Christ is ever on the scene and giving us details about the crucifixion and the things that Jesus has accomplished. And we're going to look at that together. Well, you know, if you went to a Jewish synagogue and they were studying Isaiah's writings, which is their scriptures, and they work their way through Isaiah in their weekly readings. You know what they would do when they came to Isaiah chapter 53? They'd skip it. They call it the forbidden chapter. They don't want to hear it. In fact, you can read stories I just read one recently of a young lady who was a Jew and became a Jewish believer, and she wanted her mom to see this, and so she started reading that scripture, and her mom went as far as to plug her ears. No, we're not allowed to hear that. We're not allowed to. So we see the evidence of this hardening that's taking place right now, but it's temporarily, as we're going to see as we continue to work through back down here. But Paul goes on and writes in verse 90 again. He goes back to one of their other prophets and their second king, King David, and he says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. What's God saying to David? He's saying, here's what took place. Here's what led to this. And we're going to talk more about it, Lord willing, next week. What God provided to them as a provision, as a blessing, to help prepare them for the Messiah, the table he set for them, which I believe he's referring to here as the law, that he set this table so that they would be led to the Messiah. They would understand when the Messiah came, I need a Messiah. I need a Savior because I can't keep the law. I can't do it. He said, the table that I set for you, this blessing I put in front of you to help lead you to that point where you would so readily and welcome the Messiah who I've sent, instead it has become a seduction to you and a trap. And then you have missed the point because of it. Well, a couple of take-homes just for today, and some of this we'll talk about more in as we walk through this. We think through what he's saying here. But here's a couple of things that kind of stuck with me. First of all, I want you to see this as he goes on. He asks the question, I asked, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. So we're walking through this whole thing and we're hearing this framework that and this time frame, that this mindset of the Jews at this time, and he's saying, does that mean God's done with them? Does that mean that they can't recover from this? They are so blind and so hard that there is no possibility. And he says, no, that is not. This is temporary. There is still a path back for them. So here's a couple of things I want us to think through as we end this morning. Number one, and here this may sound political, but it's not. But I think we don't say it enough probably in the church. When it comes to the Jews and the Jewish nation of Israel, we need to understand as believers, as Christians, as the Gentile nation who has been, as we'll see in a little later, grafted into this wonderful tree. We need to make sure that we don't lose track that God still looks to the Israelite nation as a precious, precious people. They are still the apple of his eye. And we shouldn't lose track of that. And now, does that mean that we rubber stamp everything the nation of Israel does? No. If they do wrong things, we call out wrong things, just like we should amongst ourselves. But we need to be careful. Peoples, tribes, and nations, that have chose to go against the Jewish people haven't fared well. So we need to be careful. But there's a couple other things, and then I'll close. We need to really be careful about not relying too heavily on our own perspective when it comes to God. You see, that's what happens with the Jews. And it's so easy to happen with us, too. It's like, well, I think this is what God wants. I think this is the direction he wants. And we always have to make sure, does it line up with what the Word of God says? Because it's so easy to get off track, exactly like the Israelite nation did. God gave them this wonderful gift of the law, which was to be, Paul calls it at one point, the teacher, the pedagogy, to as they saw the law and saw that they couldn't keep the law, that would prepare their hearts for the Savior. And they didn't see it that way. They began to misuse it. Another thing that I think comes out of this, and we'll see it more as we walk through this, we need to be careful about consistently refusing to listen to God's direction in our lives, hardening our heart. You know, there are those areas of our life where we don't want God's opinion. We don't want to hear from him. And there seems to be a warning here where we can harden our hearts to the point where God says, okay, I'm going to let you have your way. But then I think what I love about this is this reminder that even if that happens, there is always a way back. For the Jews, is it done for them? No, it's not. There's a way back. And for us, and you know, we get in those places, or you may know somebody where you say, they're so hard to God. I can't see them ever turning that corner. Don't give up. As long as there's breath in their lungs, there is an opportunity, a way back. And then finally, and we'll see more of this next week, even when we get way off track, God never does. He never does. He is faithful, even when we're unfaithful. And I don't know about you, but boy, man, there are days in my life where I need that reminder. We all do. So we thank God for his grace and mercy in our life and for the opportunity to be his light and salt in this world. And we look at the world's circumstances and we don't lose heart because we know in the midst of all of it, the mess of it, God's got a plan and everything's going according to plan. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for helping us wade through this pretty complicated section, and we've still got some things we're going to talk through. And Lord, just that reminder, it's easy for us to, I think, to lose track of your heart for the Israelites. And I pray as a church that, you know, part of what we pray for, and maybe down the road if you give us an opportunity, part of the ministry we have, our mission outreach might be in directly in the area of ministering to the Jews, helping steer them towards you, their Messiah. But Lord, we pray for that nation. We pray that you will protect it and watch over it. And Lord, thanks for helping us to see through your eyes that, first of all, the danger that we all have of making our perspective of you the guide for our lives. We need to use your perspective, which we get through your word, so that we can be in right relationship with you. And then, Lord, thank you especially that even when we get off track, you always allow a way back. In fact, you welcome us back. We're so grateful for that. And Lord, now as we go out into this world, help us to be the light and the salt, to share the good news when you give us the opportunity. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, let's stand and sing as we close this morning.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name.
This. Sing like never before.
And sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Oh, I will worship your holy name.
One more time.
I will worship your holy name.
Church, thanks for singing and worshiping with us. Hope to see you next time, and have a great week.